in the Roman time, they had four watches in the night, and then they had a 12-hour day. And so they started counting essentially at midnight, 6 a.m. was the sixth hour, whereas the Jews began counting at 6 in the morning. Their day went from sundown to sundown. So their day actually began at 6 o'clock in the evening, or sundown approximately. So they had 12 hours in the night, 12 hours in the day, and so they're from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross in the darkness, that was from noon to 3. Right. So, yeah, very different ways of calculating the time. Well, everybody get a sheet called Mechanics and Dynamics in the Life of the Church.
Nope.
All right. Anybody else not get one?
Everybody else have one?
All right. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are the first to acknowledge that sometimes we don't respond as quickly to the truth as we see it. We pray for courage and for understanding, again to realize what Jesus said, that the difference between success and failure in life comes down to this. Those who build on the sand are those who hear the word of God and don't do it. And those who build their life on the rock are those who hear the word of God and obey. So we want to be to have the spirit of Samuel, who said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears," and to be quick to obey what we learn. And we ask for help from heaven now. As we open the Word of God and think in Scripture, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of mechanics and dynamics in the life of the church, with the emphasis on dynamics. Imagine a car, and we're checking it all out before a long trip. We've checked the tires, we've checked the exhaust system, we've checked the cooling system, made sure that all the fluids are topped up, oil and all the rest. The one thing we forgot to do was to get gas. And we're sitting there in the driveway. We've got all kinds of options, buttons, you know, the latest technology, but we're not getting anywhere. And I think in many cases, as we look at church life, there are lots of things happening, windows going up and down, and you know, the radio blaring, and lots of interesting things as the DVD comes down from the ceiling, and an hour later, "How are we doing? Are we almost there, Mommy?" And Mommy looks out the window and says, "Well, actually, we're still in the driveway. Haven't gotten anywhere at all." And it all comes down to this. There's no fuel. There's nothing driving the car. And I make mention here that it's a fallacy of classification to think that if we do what the early believers did, we'll be what the early believers were. And I've got two passages here I want us to look at. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 3. And maybe we'll have someone with a big sepulchral voice read that for us. Who's got a booming voice for us here? And someone else can turn to Revelation chapter 2.
"Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God our Father."
Okay. And who has Revelation 2:2?
"I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars.
Okay. I mean, we all remember the first epistle to the Ephesians, right? It's a pretty encouraging book. It's got such wonderful expressions of confidence in God and the plan of God, the purposes of God. It's a remarkable, probably one of the high points, if we will, of the New Testament. Well, here's the second epistle to the Ephesians, and there's something gone badly wrong. As the Lord Jesus takes a look around, I mean, listen to it. I know thy works and thy labor and thy endurance, and you can't bear those who are evil. You've tried those who say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has endured, second time, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Wow. I think that's what a lot of people feel the Christian life is, you know. Just hanging in there and plugging away. How you doing? Not bad. What a difference. You know, you read this phrase here, this statement, as opposed to what we read in the Thessalonian epistle, and it's clipped. There's something desperate. It's like the heart's been cut out of this thing. It's been eviscerated. Instead of the Thessalonians, where we read about their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And so, in the first case, in Ephesus, we have the mechanics. It's still grinding away there. But the joy is gone, the power is gone, the influence for God is gone. It's just drudgery, it's just plugging away. I guess we gotta go to the meeting. I guess we gotta go to the prayer meeting. I guess I gotta study my Bible, I guess. And it's just so plodding and uneventful and you know, it just seems so bleak. As opposed to the Thessalonians. And we see what happens with the Thessalonians. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I don't even have to tell anybody that your faith has spread and people are hearing about it. And they're wondering. And he says, it's just so encouraging to see what had happened with this little group of believers. Now, it wasn't that these Thessalonians had a lot of Bible knowledge. Paul had to skip town after about 3 weeks because the persecution had become so intense. He was afraid they'd be overwhelmed. So he, like the mother hen, decided to take the action away from them to spare them some of the persecution. And here they were, only saved a short time, and yet there's something vital and real and exciting about it. But I'm sitting down with these new believers out in Montana, these folks who have just been saved. And you open your Bible and they're looking over your shoulder and they're looking at all of the little scratchings you've made in the margin of your Bible, and they're saying, What did God show you here? What did you learn here? What's this? What? Like they want every little scrap of truth. They're just so hungry for truth. As opposed to people sitting around, you know, chewing on some theological idiosyncrasy, you know, and like, So what do you think about this particular new view on the hypostatic union? And these Christians are saying, how do you do this? I want to live like this, you know? It's just so different. And the Bible tells us that knowledge alone puffs up. We get into a situation where we become experts on the minutiae of Scripture. Instead of being simple, perhaps, not knowing very much, but everything we learn, we want to put it into practice. I've noticed this with these Japanese believers in Izumi. I've been over there several times, you know, and they almost completely skip the interpretation of a passage. They go right to the application. And they say, how do you do this? Like, how do you live like this? Of course, what they mean is, how do I as a preacher live like that? They're not interested in some sort of theological discussion. They want to know, how do you personally live that, so we can live like that. That's what we want to learn. So here are these three ideas. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. And the three words, as best I can discover them, the concept of work there is the concept of the actual project. That's the emphasis there. The second, labor, is the effort involved, the force involved, required in accomplishing it. And then the endurance is this concept of commitment to completing the task, sticking at it till the job's done. And so Paul uses these three words, and the Lord Jesus uses the same three words when he speaks to the Ephesian church. But as already noted, Paul adds these words, faith and love and hope. So I want to spend a fair bit of time thinking now about these ideas of faith and love and hope and what they mean. We can kind of get used to these words and not really catch the impact of what it really means to be people who are working in faith, who are laboring in love, and who are enduring in hope. So, I want to, first of all, go to two little stories in the Gospels. Both of them in the Gospel by Matthew. And the first one is in chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And beginning at verse 5. Matthew 8:5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy. In other words, he's paralyzed, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Okay, he's saying, I know what this is like. I speak a word, I say to my servant, go, and he goes, another one, come, and he comes. But I have one servant, and it doesn't matter whether I say come or go, he doesn't do it. He's paralyzed. So if he's going to come or go, you're going to have to say it. And Jesus, verse 10, when Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Okay, so here is a Gentile, a centurion. Another gospel says the Jews came out and said, this fellow, he's worthy. You know, you ought to go help him because he's worthy. He's a friend of the nation. He's built us a synagogue. So here's one Gentile, a Roman centurion. The only other time the Lord speaks about great faith, commending people for great faith, it's the Syrophoenician woman. Right? She's the one who pleads for a few crumbs from the table. Now in Mark chapter 6, the Lord Jesus marvels because of their unbelief. He's amazed at how unbelieving they are. And here he marvels at the great faith of this man. So I suppose the question would be, if the Lord Jesus was examining my faith, would he marvel at my faith? Or would he marvel at my unbelief? Okay, so in this case, the Lord Jesus marvels at the man's faith, at his great faith. What is it that's so marvelous? Like when I read the story, I think, yeah, it's good. But what's so marvelous about it?
He actually understands who he's talking to.
Okay. Yeah, understands who he's talking to. Sorry? All right. Remember the story of Lazarus, the death of Lazarus? What did Mary and Martha both say? Yeah, if you'd been here. This man says, you don't have to be here. What is this man acknowledging about Jesus? Okay, his deity. What particular attributes? Okay, his power, yeah.
Glory.
All right. Yeah, omnipresence, right? He's acknowledging that Jesus, not that we shouldn't think of omnipresence as sort of a pantheistic view that grab this and you got a piece of Jesus, but the idea that the Lord can exercise his will, he can make his presence known, he can do things anywhere at any time without any limitations. So his omnipotence, says, I can do certain things, I can tell people to go and they go and come and they come, but in this case, I need superpower. I need power beyond mine. And so he recognizes the omnipotence of the Lord. He recognizes his omniscience because he's acknowledging Jesus. I mean, a doctor will say, you call him up and say, I'm feeling really bad, but we'll have to see you first. Right? He has to poke us and look down our throats and look in our ears before he's going to make a diagnosis. But here's a doctor that can make a diagnosis without even seeing the patient. And so he's recognizing his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. And it's all based on the word, right? He says, speak the word only. So he is acknowledging the power of the word of Christ to accomplish this miracle. Now, the scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I put a little definition of faith down here, maybe a little different than what you're used to. A confident trust in the word of God, hopefully based on past experience of faith rewarded, that overrides all other data, observations, and or reason. As the scripture says, let God be true if it means that everybody else has to be a liar. If that's what it takes, that every other person in history is standing on one side saying one thing and God saying something different, I vote with God. Okay? Now, we're used to working on reason, on feeling, on gut instinct, on past experience, whatever it might be. We've got all these mechanisms for making decisions. And God is saying, I want you to so trust me that if, as in the case of Noah, you've never seen a drop of rain, and I tell you I'm going to flood the world with so many drops of rain that all the unbelievers will be wiped out. I want you to believe me. Who, against hope, believed in hope. Abraham had faith. All the facts were against him. But he believed God. When he takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, I mean, a thinking man would say, all of the promises of God are based on that young guy. If he dies, end of story. But he's saying, no, my trust is not in Isaac, my trust is in God. And I believe that God could raise him from the dead. Now, there was no evidence. God had not raised anybody from the dead to this point. We've got evidence for that now, that God can do that sort of thing. But there was no evidence up to this point. He takes God's word over against it. The little girl who says to Naaman, if you could just get in touch with the God of Israel, I know he could heal you of leprosy. Now, the Lord Jesus tells us that there was no one healed of leprosy in the land of Israel. No one had been healed of leprosy in those days. The only one healed was Naaman, and he was a Syrian. And therefore, this little girl did not have any evidence. She just believed God. So so, yeah, we're quick to say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. The reasonable thing to do is this in this situation. But God loves boldness in faith. And the scripture says that the measure of success in the life of the Christian is directly related to faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. He could do no great works there because of their lack of faith. Other places he did great works, and he links it to this issue of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not gritting your teeth, shutting your eyes and saying, here goes nothing. Faith is saying, here's what God says. Everything else points in the other direction. I stand with God. Okay, now let's go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Okay, so here the assessment of the Lord Jesus is great faith. Here's Matthew chapter 14, and the Lord Jesus has sent his disciples across the sea, and he says, get into the ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And he goes into a mountain to pray, and he's there alone. Verse 24, the ship is in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking in the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spoke to them and said, it is I. The very thing you're afraid of, it is I. Be not afraid. All right, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Okay, before you think about how you ought to feel, what's your reaction to this story? Our sympathies are with Peter. Do we naturally think this is little faith? Okay, here's the ship. It's on stormy sea, right? Up and down. And Peter says, if it's really you, Lord, invite me to come. The Lord says, come. And Peter steps out onto the stormy sea. All right, now it's like it's whoa, like this, eh? And he steps out onto the stormy sea, and he begins to walk across towards Jesus. And the sea is heaving. Like, this isn't a calm sea. And when he has second thoughts about this, like, okay, he starts to look at other data. And immediately he thinks, this is ridiculous. You know, like, I'm not supposed to be doing this. And he begins to sink. And the Lord Jesus evaluates this as little faith. Okay, if it's little faith to get out of a boat on a stormy sea and walk on the water, how does your faith measure up? Now, I really like Peter doing this. I mean, to me, this is very encouraging. The safest place on the sea that night was not in the boat, was it? The safest place was with Jesus. I mean, if Jesus says, come, you've got the word of the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. He's proved to them already that walking on the water is something he can do. But Peter now asks, can I do it too? And the Lord says, come. Invite them to come. Now, one of the false assumptions we make, we get up one morning, we look out into the day, we check our day timer, and say, it looks like a good day, looks like it's an easy day, no big exams, no crises, I don't have to go in and meet the boss today or whatever. Calm sea, check the wind, looks okay. Lord, I think I can handle this one myself. Okay, Peter's assumption is, his problem is because the wind is blowing. Okay. Like if it was a calm sea, I'd be okay. I can walk on calm water, no problem. It's just because it's stormy, that's the problem. Well, the Christian life is a supernatural life. I can't walk on calm seas any more than I can walk on stormy seas. If I'm going to be an overcomer instead of an undergoer, I'm going to have to learn this sweet lesson that the Christian life is a supernatural life. And I am dependent every second of every day on His Word to keep me there. And He thankfully has said to me, come. And I've been walking, as it were, on the water these many years, and the reason I begin to sink has nothing to do with the nature of the water. It has nothing to do with the nature of the storms. It has to do with one thing. And that is losing sight of Christ. That is not taking His Word seriously. Now, Jesus gave him the word, come. And that meant, come to me on top of the water. Peter understood that. The Lord wasn't saying, come. He steps out of the boat, goes down, and so the Lord says, aha, I fooled you. I knew you're a fisherman, and I knew you could swim. You were born in the sea here. So what I really meant was, come via dog paddle. No, when the Lord said, come, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water, not in the water. And the Lord said, come. And Peter took that at face value, that it meant come on the water. And he did come on the water. Now, this is a high-risk situation on the surface. But it really isn't at all, is it? And this is how we think. This is why we think faith is such a risky thing. That if it's contrary to all the facts of nature, no one's ever done this before. I mean, apart from Jesus. When we look at all the facts on the other side, it all seems to be against reason. It doesn't make sense at all. And it seems to be a really, really high-risk operation. In fact, it would seem on the surface to have zero probability of success. There's only one thing on the other side. On the other side of the equation, on the faith side, and it's C-O-M-E. It's not really the word come, it's who said it. Right? If I said come, you better stay in the boat. But he said come. So that let's think a little bit about some practical steps out of the boat now onto the sea. The early church, when they heard that Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what they thought he actually meant was, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They took it at face value, and they went about to do it. Now, there wasn't anything in the explanation as to how they were to do it, or who was to pay for all this. The only qualifier was, I'm with you. All right, same thing here. I'm with you. And so I figure, well, if he's with me, he's got deep pockets, he's got lots of money, he has unlimited power, unlimited resources, he can open any door, nobody can shut it. So on the basis of that one fact, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, they launched out in this venture, never thinking for a minute that they couldn't afford to do it. Never thinking for a minute that the Roman Empire could stop them, or the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the gates of hell. Because Jesus said, when I say open sesame, it opens every time. And if I choose to open Peter's jail cell or Paul's jail cell, there's no jail tough enough to stop me. There's no heart tough enough to stop me. There are no conditions. When I speak, it happens. Years ago, I was down, invited into a prison in Georgia, and the brother, Sidney Temple, who had this ministry in the prisons, he arranged for me to get into maximum security, which I wasn't entirely sure was a good idea. He was staying outside, and I was going in. And some of these guys had done some pretty nasty things. They'd kill you as soon as look at you. And I had a young family and a wife, and my life was flashing before my eyes. And then he said, I got somebody to go with you. And around the corner, there came this big black fellow. I'm not exaggerating. When he shook my hand, this finger went up to about here. He didn't have a neck. He just sort of went from his ears to his shoulders. And he came around the corner and he shook my hand, big smile. He said, good to meet you, brother. I said, it's good to meet you. Well, he made me basically, I became quite cocky, you know. I'd walk up and say, we want to talk to you, you know. And as I came out, I thought to myself, Nicholson, like, you had somebody really big with you if you just could see it. Right? The Lord is with me. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The problem is we lose sight of the man that invited us to come on the water, don't we? That's the whole point. So when we see circumstances in our lives, we see problems, and we say it's impossible. Well, on this side, the side of the ledger that has all the data, yeah, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. There aren't any impossibilities with God. Okay, here's a question. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, I think I mentioned this the other day, but Hebrews chapter 11 begins and ends basically the same way. Hebrews 11:2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And then down verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith. So here's a little test. I'm going to let you mark your own test there. Little test, few questions to see how you do on a report card. I don't know what town you're from or what city, but when you think about the city that you come from, do you believe that you personally have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to reach that town for Christ? You say, well, not all the people, right? So, well, no. I don't suppose all the people, just you personally. But do you believe that the team in town that's intended to turn back the forces of darkness and deliver people out of the clutches of the devil, that you're a vital member of that team? Do you believe that it's possible to reach everybody in your town with the gospel, and that God has commissioned you personally to be involved in that project so that within the lifetime of the people who are there, the work will be done. This generation will reach this generation. As I mentioned, you know, the Apostle Paul writes that in the first century, the gospel was preached to the whole world. Now, as far as I know, all the people who were living at that time are dead. And all the people who are living now were not alive at that time. So the fact that the apostles actually accomplished this doesn't help us. We have a whole new crop to bring in. Okay, so really the only question is, how are we going to do this? The question is not whether it should be done, or whether God wants it to be done, or whether we've been commissioned to do it. The whole question is, do we believe God that it has to be done, and we're a vital member of the team to do it? Now, this may be on the other side of the ledger. It may say things like, I'm not the type. I'm really quite quiet and introspective and retiring, and I'm not really the type to evangelize. I've never really been shown how to share the gospel. I don't know if I would be able to answer the questions they ask. Most people in my town aren't really interested. Like, you could have a whole list of things on the other side, right? And I think they're all stricken through by one statement. In the same way that Jesus said, come to Peter, he says, go to us. And he doesn't say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, unless, of course, you don't feel qualified, you're not sure you have all the answers, you're an introvert, nobody seems to be interested, everybody's probably already heard, etc., etc. All that stuff's on the other side, but on his side, it's just, go do it. Right? Okay, here's a question. Think of the place where you work, maybe the town where you live, the school you go to. Think of the person who is least likely to get saved. The most obnoxious person, the most overbearing person, the person who doesn't give you half a chance to say anything about the Lord before they bite your head off. Think about the person who maybe is so bitter, so cantankerous, who's had such a terrible time in life that you can't even get a word in before they start bringing down these curses on God because of the way they've been treated. Now, the question is, not can that person be saved? We all agree the person can be saved, right? We believe Christ died for that person too. The question is not, does God want to save that person? I would think most of us here, unless we're flaming Calvinists, would believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And God loves the world, right? The real question is this. Do I believe so sincerely that God wants to save that person that I have committed myself to be part of that project, and I'm expecting God to work in that person's life and to use me in a strategic way to see that person saved? I think I told you about a man I met up in Wisconsin who, when I asked him how he got saved, he said, well, my brother-in-law got saved, he went to a Bible study, and they were asked to put out a list of the people they thought least likely to get saved, and my name was on it. It was an evangelist when my dad grew up in Lanarkshire, Scotland, and his approach to evangelism was to go into the town and inquire at the pub who was the toughest man in town. He was just a little fellow, but he would then go to this toughest guy in town and begin to work on it in the gospel. And he figured if that fellow got saved, then he'd be exhibit A to the rest of the town. People say, I don't think it's true. Well, what happened to him? Right? This would be the great example. On one occasion, he was told where this tough guy lived, and he went up the flight of stairs to the apartment door, knocked at the door. This big rough guy opened the door. What do you want? He said, well, I'm here to invite you to a gospel meeting. The man slammed the door in his face. So he knocked at the door again. The man opened the door. If you keep bothering me, I'll throw you right down the stairs. Slammed the door. Okay, knocks at the door. Fellow opens the door, grabs this little guy, and hurls him right down the stairs. Slams the door. Little fellow gets up, dusts himself off, back up the stairs, knocks at the door. Big fellow opens the door, and the little guy says, all kidding aside now, like, will you go with me or not? The fellow was so impressed with his courage that he went. And God saved him. And my father remembered that man in the assembly there in Lanarkshire. I think this idea that we say that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, that God's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. But when we think about the witches in our town, or we think about the Goths, or we think about the local atheist club, or we think about the local religious leaders of false cults, and we just sort of, well, I'll leave those for somebody else. But when we think of Saul of Tarsus getting saved at the beginning of the church age, there was a reason for that, wasn't there? God was saying something. He was making a statement, and he was saying, nobody's too tough for me. And so maybe there's some relative of yours, and you've given up on them. They used to be on your prayer list, but you've worn yourself out praying for them. And you finally said, they're not going to get saved. We need to put them back on the prayer list. We need to confess to the Lord. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Now, what was the sin in that? Well, he'd given up on God. He felt that God wasn't able to deal with that situation.